Good morning. Happy Super Bowl Sunday. I thought about making a joke about the Super Bowl, but decided I didn't want to alienate half of you before beginning. So, dinner at the King House is an exciting event. A while back, we had some friends over who didn't have any kids, and they got there just as we were finishing up dinner. And when they came in, they looked at our table and at the floor and at the kitchen, and they looked at Melissa and said, "It's so fun that you let the kids have a food fight." And we looked at each other and had to explain that there hadn't been a food fight. This was just dinner. Dinner with my kids is a lot of fun. But some of my most memorable dinners I've ever had have been times where I've shared an intimate time with just my wife or with a couple of close friends or with my family. And there's dinners where we celebrated birthdays or anniversaries and special times where we ate on fine china or when we're at a special restaurant and had an intimate moment together. And maybe you've had a meal like that with close friends that's very memorable for you. Maybe it was a holiday meal. Maybe you remember the decorations or the way the food smelled. Maybe you remember some of the words that were spoken or a prayer that was said. Or maybe it was a dinner where there were hard things you were dealing with. Maybe it was a dinner where you were dealing with the loss of a loved one. Or that somebody that was close to you is being confronted with sin. Well, today we're going to look at a dinner like that. And as we do, we're going to see what a fake and a real relationship with Jesus looks like. Last week, we started to look at this dinner gathering, and let me remind you and set the stage a little bit. Jerusalem, at this time, is brimming with pilgrims who've poured into the holy city to celebrate the feast of Passover. It's a sacred time for the Jew. It's a time to look back to the nation's deliverance from a tight-knuckled 400-year slavery in Egypt. But it's also a time to look forward to the coming Messiah, who would usher in an era of unprecedented blessing. And Jesus and his 12 disciples, his 12 closest friends, withdraw to an upper room, and they have a quiet respite there from the night's teeming crowds and from the turbulent storm that awaits them the next day. Jesus and his disciples gather around a low-lying table to celebrate the feast. And just before supper, Jesus rises, takes his towel and a basin of water, and proceeds to tenderly serve his disciples by washing their feet. Their feet needed washing after all the traveling on dusty roads wearing sandals. And at first, it's awkward. The disciples aren't sure what to do, but soon the depth of Jesus' love and the sincerity of his servant's heart starts to sink in. And one by one, Jesus washes their feet. And as he does so, I'm sure that he remembered some of the special times he'd had with each of them. The laughs he'd had with Bartholomew, the gentle correction of Peter, the serious conversations he'd had with John, the fun stories with Andrew. And then, as Jesus approaches Judas, he senses the chill of betrayal, and yet he stoops down and washes his feet. And one by one, Jesus washes their feet, and the Creator stooped to serve his creation. Jesus then resumes his place at the table, and the traditional Passover meal proceeds. Each portion of the meal echoes a different part of the nation's first Passover. The bitter herbs and the vinegar and the salt reminded them of the bitter years of slavery. The flat cakes of yeastless bread reminded them of the hurried Exodus. And finally, there was the roasted lamb, a symbol of deliverance. And you'll remember that what broke Pharaoh's oppressive fist that first Passover was a final climactic plague, a visit from the angel of death to kill every firstborn son. And to spare the Jews from that fate, you'll remember God instructed them to kill a lamb and to sprinkle its blood over the sides and the tops of the door frames of their homes. And when the angel of death saw this evidence of faith, it passed over that house and traveled on to another home. And now this night, after the meal's finished, heaven is going to be preparing its Passover lamb, an innocent lamb without spot or blemish, led to the slaughter, silent before his shears, stricken and pierced for our transgressions. His blood will be sprinkled on wooden crossbeams outside the city, and all Jerusalem will behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's into this scene, this final intimate time with his disciples, that this passage lies. Jesus has so much to tell his disciples and so little time. So today we're going to look at three final occurrences before Jesus begins his final sermon to his disciples. And we'll see that Jesus expected his betrayer, that he exposes his betrayer, and finally we'll see that Judas, the betrayer, engages in betrayal. So if you're not already there, open up to John 13, verse 18. And as we read this passage, we're going to see that Jesus expected his betrayer, his betrayal. John 13:18. It says, "I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So in here we see Jesus expected his betrayal. And this shows us two things about him. The first thing it shows us is his power. Jesus expected his betrayal, showing us his power. This didn't catch Jesus off guard. Jesus knew what was about to occur. In fact, Jesus hinted about this time and again. If you look back at John 6:70, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" And then earlier in this chapter, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he said this. It said in verse 10, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.'" And then John explains, "For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So the inclusion of Judas was not an oversight or a sign of weakness on Jesus' part. All along, Jesus knew what would happen. And so Jesus expected this betrayal, showing his power. And this is something we need to remember, because there are times in our lives where it appears that we are just the victims of random fate. There are times when we are betrayed, when somebody hurts us. There's times when tragedy strikes and a relationship begins to disintegrate. When we're unjustly accused of something or caught in the middle of something we didn't ask for. And at those times, we need to remember that God is not caught off guard. In fact, he is engineering and designing what's going on to work out for his purposes and for our good. Often, it's in those times of tragedy, those times of hardship and pain, that God chisels away the callousness of our hearts so that we're freed up to follow him with renewed faith. And in fact, the reason that Jesus predicts his betrayal is to engender faith in his disciples. Look at verse 19. He says there, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." In fact, what this is actually saying in the original language, it doesn't say that I am he. It just says that you may believe that I am. Just like in John 8:58, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is saying that his knowledge and his authority over his betrayal by Judas is evidence of his deity. "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." Jesus was telling his disciples what was about to occur to awaken faith in them. And he intends that that same type of faith would be awakened in our hearts. Jesus is reminding the disciple that when he's betrayed, he's not lost control. He's still in charge. He's still reigning over the universe. And maybe you need a reminder about that today. What situations, think about it, what situations are you facing that are difficult and hard and not fun? Maybe it's a situation at work with your supervisor. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's a relationship that's falling apart. We need our eyes to be eyes of faith. God is still on the throne. He's not caught off guard. He's powerful, and he's able to handle your situation. And in fact, you look at the way Jesus faced the cross. This is his constant attitude as he faces the cross. In John 10, verse 17, he said this. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." In other words, it may look to bystanders like Jesus is the victim of betrayal and conspiracy and mob violence and fickle governors. But what Jesus says is, I'm in charge. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up. His was a sovereign sacrifice. Jesus was in charge of when he died, of how he died, and of when he rose from the dead. So Jesus expects his betrayal, and it shows his power. But it also shows us something else. Look at verse 21 again. Look at what it says. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." You see that? Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And why was he troubled in his spirit? Because he loved Judas. He loved him. Jesus expects his betrayal, and this shows us both his power and his love. And that word that's translated troubled, it means agitated or disturbed or unsettled. It's the same word used in 14:1, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus spent time with Judas, 3 years with him. And he did that knowing that this day would come. And now he's experiencing the pain of knowing that Judas is going to betray him after all they've been through. And yet he loves Jesus, Judas. Jesus is hurting here. And we see here that Jesus expected his betrayal, and yet he didn't close his heart to his betrayer. He loved Judas, and he cared about Judas, and he was vulnerable to the hurt that Judas would cause him. And it's important, I think, as we think about God's power and his sovereignty, that it always needs to be balanced with the idea that God loves us and cares about us immensely. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin." So I want to encourage you with this. Part of Christ-like Christian living means that we are going to have turmoil of the soul. Not a sinful turmoil that comes from a lack of trust in the promises of God, but a holy turmoil that comes from love for somebody who's about to destroy themselves. Paul speaks of this in Romans 9. He says this, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I've been in full-time ministry for 3 years now, and I've experienced that turmoil and agony of watching people go down self-destructive paths and feeling helpless to do anything about it. I've seen people rushing headlong into the darkness of the night, running away from the warmth of the light. And that's what Jesus is feeling here. And we're going to feel that as well sometimes. Sometimes we think of God as being distant and unsympathetic to what we're going through. But that's not the case. Jesus is both perfectly powerful and perfectly loving. Theologians say he's transcendent and immanent. He is both above us and with us. And there are times in our life when we're suffering in chaos and it appears that there's no purpose in sight. And in those times when we feel betrayed, when someone hurts us, when things seem unjust and random, we need to remember that God is powerful, he's in control, and he loves us. We need our eyes to be eyes of faith. So Jesus expected his betrayal, and it showed us his power and love. Now we're going to see that Jesus exposes his betrayer. And we're going to see through this what a true and false relationship with him looks like. So Jesus just, and that's the next point, by the way. Jesus exposed his betrayer, showing us true and false relationship with himself. So Jesus is troubled in his spirit, and now it's his task to unmask the traitor. And it's an unsettling task he doesn't take delight in. But Jesus will no longer cloak his words in metaphors. He says, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Read with me in verse 22 to see what Jesus, what it continues to say. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and to ask him of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. So at the mention of a traitor in their midst, the disciples recoil. At first, there's just probably tense, breathless silence. And then the table is abuzz with whispered questions about who's the traitor, who could it be, who's going to do this. And amidst this buzz, Jesus exposes Judas to be a fake, a counterfeit, a betrayer. And apparently not every one of the disciples hears or understands Jesus' words, but at least one person does. Sitting at Jesus' right hand is a disciple the author refers to as the disciple Jesus loved. And if you look at a number of other passages, you can see through a process of elimination that this is almost certainly the disciple John who wrote this book. And to understand this scene, it's important to understand how people would sit around a table in this culture. Leonardo da Vinci was a great artist, but he wasn't the best historian. So try to get his picture of the Last Supper out of your mind. The disciples would be gathered around a table that was about knee height, and they'd be laying down on their left side with their legs away from the table, and they'd be propping themselves up on their left arm as they rested on a cushion so that they could use their right arm to eat with. And it appears that Judas was on Jesus' left in the place of honor, while John, the disciple Jesus loved, was at Jesus' right. And you can imagine that as John leaned back, his head would naturally fall into Jesus' chest. And I need to say here that this image of how close they were, it might make some of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But in this culture, it was normal for men to be physically that close with each other. And there was nothing homosexual about it. It was just they had different physical boundaries than we might. So Jesus leans back on Judas, John leans back on Jesus' chest and asks him, "Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you?" And Jesus signals who the betrayer is by giving him a morsel of food. And through this scene, we can see a couple things about what it means to have a true relationship with Jesus, unlike Judas's false relationship with Jesus. And we see this through the way John refers to himself. He refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. And it makes you wonder, why does John refer to himself that way? Well, I think there's at least three reasons John refers to himself this way. First, I don't think John is expressing arrogance, as if he were saying, "I'm more loved than the other disciples were." No, I think he's expressing profound indebtedness to grace. When John thinks of Jesus' relationship to himself, he thinks, "What a wonder that Jesus would love me and care about me. What a privilege that he would think of me. I just can't get over this love, that I would be loved by Jesus. John was profoundly grateful for Jesus' grace that he would love him. And we live in a culture where people feel entitled to all sorts of things. And sometimes that can even extend to our spiritual lives, where we feel entitled to God's love for us. But for those who truly know Jesus, they know that there's nothing they could ever do to merit his love. It's all of grace. It's all mercy. Listen to what John says in one of his letters later on. He says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. You could never deserve or merit God's love. And John understood that. He understood that we have all become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so he was profoundly grateful for Jesus' love to him. Secondly, John doesn't want to glorify himself. Instead, his heart is to give Jesus all the glory, not to keep it for himself, so he describes himself anonymously. What I think happened here is that John wanted to describe this scene, but he wanted to do it in a way that was modest. He didn't want to portray himself as being the only disciple who understood what was going on when Jesus pointed out the betrayer. And so he decided to describe himself without naming himself. And the natural way to do that in his mind was to describe himself as the disciple Jesus loved. So John's priority here was to emphasize Jesus' glory above his own. And if you have a personal relationship with Jesus and you recognize God's grace to you, how can we not prioritize Jesus' glory above our own? And I ask that question, but then I look at my own life and my own selfish heart and see how it creeps up and tries to keep glory for myself, and how often I try to make myself the center and am I concerned for my own well-being above others seeing Jesus. How often I concern myself with my personal needs and my desires above seeing Christ honored in his church and my relationships and my personal holiness. But earlier in Jesus' ministry, he said this. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, so that you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." John understood Jesus' grace to him, and he sought to live in a way that gave Jesus glory, not keep it for himself. And finally, John saw that his relationship with Jesus was personal. It was personal. Did John know that Jesus loved the other disciples with the same passion and the same ferocity that Jesus loved him? Yeah, he did. Of course he did. He's been around it. He's seen it. But Jesus' love was of such a personal nature and such a deep character that John knew that he was individually Jesus' special child. And I think we should ask ourselves, do we see ourselves that way? Do we see ourselves as, I'm the apple of Jesus' eye. I'm the joy of his heart, the one he treasures and loves. Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves you fiercely and passionately? Psalm 56:8 says this, "You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God is the one who counts our tears and counts our tossings in the night. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God sings over us. Psalm 139:14 says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, and how vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand." Paul even, when you look in the New Testament, Paul saw himself this way. Look at how he personalized God's love to him in Galatians 2:20. He says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Augustine said, "God loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love." God has a particular individual love for you. In Song of Solomon, the groom's love to the bride is described poetically, and he says, "His banner over me is love." And the same is true of God's love for us. If God wrote something in the sky, if he could express his heart to you and let you know what you mean to him, he would say, "You are my special child, individually, and I love you dearly." John called himself the disciple Jesus loved because he was profoundly grateful for Jesus' grace to him. He prioritized Jesus' glory, and he understood God's love for him was intensely personal. And do you know and believe in God that way? Do you have a real relationship with Jesus like John did, where you recognize God's grace to you, God's love for you, and seek to give him glory? Or do you stand at a relational distance from Jesus, like Judas did? John knew at a heart level. He knew Jesus at a heart level, and it leaked out of his life. Judas might have looked like he was committed to Jesus, but his heart was far from Jesus. Who are you like? Do you follow Jesus like John, from the inside out? Or do you struggle to look a certain way and you're not soft towards God? Perhaps the most important question you could ask yourself is this: in what ways is my relationship with God fake and counterfeit? How am I living for what others think? How am I trying to earn something before God? Am I faking it, or is my relationship with God real and genuine and an authentic expression of my heart? If you find you've been faking it, then Jesus would want you to admit that and be honest with him and turn towards him and trust him with your life, making yourself vulnerable to him, letting him take control. Because in the end, all counterfeit disciples will be exposed. So Jesus expected his betrayal, and it showed us his power and love. He exposed his betrayer, showing us true and false relationship with himself. And now we'll actually see Judas engage in the betrayal. Read with me in verse 27. It says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are doing, what you are going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out, and it was night." We're not sure here why Judas betrayed Jesus or what was going through his head. A lot of people have speculated, but from what we can tell, this is what Judas was doing. Judas felt that Jesus' claims to be king were dangerous. Maybe he thought they were socially and politically dangerous. Maybe he thought that this movement was going to eventually just die because of this man's ridiculous claims to be the king of the universe. And so he said, "We got to take this guy out." Maybe he saw the path that Jesus was headed down, and he knew Jesus was headed to death. And rather than following him down that path, he decided to try and profit from it and set himself up financially for afterwards. Or maybe he was personally offended by Jesus' claims of lordship over his own life. If you look back in John 13:13, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And maybe Judas was wrestling with that and saying, "Well, it's one thing for you to be my teacher, but it's another thing for you to be my teacher and my Lord. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do." And so Judas betrayed Jesus. And what did that mean? It meant that Judas put Jesus in a condition where became a situation where Judas no longer had to deal with Jesus' power. He no longer had to deal with his authority and control over his life. And you know what? The Bible tells us the essence of sin is what? Is it the violation of the law? Murder, rape, robbery? Those are sins, but The essence of sin is something more subtle and more deep and more profound than that. The essence of sin is to say to God, I don't need you. I don't want your grubby hands on my life. I want to get rid of the power you have over me. I don't want you around just as my you can be around if you're my teacher, but not my teacher and my Lord. The closer you get to Jesus, though, the more you look and you see what he's really like, the more you realize that Jesus will not stay in the role of a consultant for your life. Jesus doesn't just say, I'm your teacher. He says, I'm your teacher and your Lord. A consultant, a teacher, is somebody you ask for their advice, and then they give you a report, tell you what their advice is, and then you can do what you want with that. You can put it on a shelf, you can follow it, or you can just forget it. And for most of us, we've reached a point in our life where, like Judas, we realize that Jesus doesn't want to be just a consultant. He won't stay as a consultant. Instead, he wants to be our CEO. He wants to be our king. And Judas rejected that. And as soon as his heart rejected that, it opened a door for Satan, and Satan took over. Jesus offers Judas a morsel of food, that piece of lamb that reminded them of the Passover lamb. And this dramatic moment wasn't just the unmasking of a traitor. It was also, I think, a final offer of salvation. You can imagine Judas's pulse quickens, his face flushes red. And for an awkward but tender moment, the eyes of the betrayer and the betrayed meet. And a knife of regret cuts an opening in Judas's soul. Haltingly, he takes the morsel, but he can't quite bring it to his mouth. Sweat starts to gather at his hairline. He bites his lip. His decision is made. And from the shadows, Satan jumps at the opportunity to invade this pawn. So Judas puts down the bread and quickly reaches for his money sack. And Jesus looks at him and says, what you are about to do, what you are going to do, do quickly. This would be the last command from Jesus that Judas would ever obey. And it would be the last intimate moment he would spend with the Savior ever. And it says, Judas went out into the night with clean feet. And Judas not only enters the darkness of the night here, he enters outer darkness. Judas engages in betrayal, showing us the consequence of choosing darkness. When I read this story of Judas, I couldn't help but see something of myself in him. Something that keeps my hands clutched to the purse string, something that is obsessively practical and keeps me from completely letting go and following Jesus. But thank goodness God sees that bit of a traitor in me and loves me all the same. But one thing that Judas shows us is that God values human dignity, and he will not override our choice to persistently reject him. We have a tremendous and scary ability to harden ourselves to God, just like Judas did. And that should give us pause. Sometimes we act as though the decisions we make don't really have any consequence, but God is clear. And to quote one of my favorite movies, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Your decisions are important. They matter, and they matter immensely. Following Jesus can't be put on hold. Following Jesus is the most urgent concern that you have this morning. Put yourself in Jesus' hands here and now, because your choices have real and eternal consequences. Look with me again at verse 30. It says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That phrase, that short phrase, and it was night, is hugely significant here. All throughout John's gospel, John has been developing this motif of darkness versus light. Let me show you a few places. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and will not come to the light lest his evil works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 8:12, Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And finally, John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. And the picture we have here is of Judas leaving the presence of the light and heading out into the darkness of the night. And this is both a historical event and profound theology. Judas was swallowed up by the most awful darkness, by outer darkness. And not only was Judas swallowed up by the awful darkness, but this is a signal that this darkness is about to envelop Jesus. The darkness of that night did swallow up the light, and it was destroyed by the light. And Jesus destroys the darkness, not in spite of the darkness, but by the unwitting, God-appointed help of the darkness. Only Jesus can destroy the darkness by being enveloped by it. Only Jesus can abolish death by being swallowed up by death. Only Jesus can disarm Satan by surrendering to evil. Do you remember the words of the Lord a few hours later in the garden when the mob came? It's recorded in Luke 22:53. He says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Notice the limitation Jesus put on the darkness. He said, "This is your hour," not your century or your decade or your year or month or week. He said, "This is your hour." God has appointed a boundary to that hour, and it was going to last until Sunday morning. And then Jesus says, "I'm coming out. I'll break the chains of death. I'll dispel the darkness. I'll nullify the power of Satan. And my redeeming work will be finished. The sins of my people will be paid for. My Father's wrath will be satisfied. The judgment and condemnation of the church will be over. And a flawless, gorgeous robe of righteousness will be completed for my bride." So Jesus washed Judas' feet, and Judas used his clean feet to head into the dark of the night. And so we see the horror of heading out of the light of the darkness, of the light into the darkness, only to be lost forever. We've got to think, Jesus has loved us. He's served us. He's washed our feet as well by going to a cross. And how are we going to respond? For Christmas, my wife bought me a skateboard. And not just a skateboard, but a longboard. And earlier this week, my boys were riding their scooters down a hill by our house, and I was riding my longboard, and my boys were riding their scooters, and we were getting some pretty good speed. And we're staying on the sidewalk because there's some cars in the street, and I was going down with Nehemiah in front of me and Elijah and Isaiah behind me and then Melissa in the rear on her scooter. And it was then that I realized there's an important difference between a longboard and a scooter. My longboard doesn't have any brakes, but my son's scooter does. So he started braking in front of me, and as you can imagine, I had to quickly figure out what to do so I didn't run him over and crush him. So I figured maybe I could just ride onto the grass. And there's a second thing I learned about my longboard. It doesn't like grass. So as you can imagine, I went flying across the grass and onto the pavement, and luckily I just came out with a hurt finger, a bruised knee, and a frightened son, and a sympathetic wife. And the reason I tell that story is because it illustrates how painful it can be to stop momentum. Once I started rolling, it was difficult to stop. And once you start heading in the direction of defying Jesus, of going your own way, it's difficult to stop. It's a slippery slope. It may begin with just an attitude or a decision that you're not going to obey something you know he wants to do. But then it begins to gain momentum, and before long, you're Judas. You're betraying him. You're turning your back on him. So my encouragement to you today is don't let that start. Don't compromise. Be careful of disobedience, however small. And if you're headed in the wrong direction, you need to know that no matter how much momentum you have in the wrong direction, Jesus is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Judas's treachery cannot stop the faithfulness and goodness of Jesus, and neither can yours. So Jesus expected his betrayal. He saw it coming, and we saw his power and his love. Jesus exposed his betrayer, and we saw through John what genuine relationship with Jesus looks like. And finally, we saw that Judas betrayed Jesus, showing us the consequence of choosing darkness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are the light. You are the one who shows us how we ought to live. You are the one who gives direction and purpose to our lives. And we are so privileged and so grateful that we get to follow you, that you would love us and care about us and think of us, Lord, is just almost too much for us to take in. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to follow you. You'd help us to not compromise in our lives, that we wouldn't start gaining momentum of going away from you, of rejecting you, but instead that we would be faithful followers who live in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.